I want to try in the next 4 weeks to finish a series that I started back last May. If you would like to play catch up, the first three messages are back in the lobby of the church on chapters 1 and 2. And it'll give you an introduction to this book and the material that's covered in those chapters. Just to remind you, James, the author of this little epistle, is the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of Jude, who wrote the epistle that bears his name, the little book of Jude. The theme of the book of James is that an authentic faith is demonstrable. You can see it in action. In fact, that's the test of a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Is it productive? Does it change the person's life? Are they really different because of their relationship with Christ? If Christ is really Lord, then the marks of His Lordship will appear in our life. That's the emphasis of the book. And as you read this little book, it hurts. It really hurts. Because James shows you what we're really like. James says the Word of God is like a mirror. And when you look in a mirror, you see reality. That's why a lot of us avoid mirrors. We like to perpetuate the myth that that what we see is not real. But it's real. And James keeps showing us what's real in our life, and that's why it hurts, and that's why it seems to be grim as you read through it. But actually, it's a very redemptive message, because James' burden is not only to show us what's wrong with our lives, but to show us how to change, how to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I picked up a quotation here last week from a commentary on James, quoting a second century author, a man by the name of Hegesippus, who wrote about James. It says, James, the brother of our Lord, who, as though there were many of his name, was surnamed the Just by all from the days of our Lord until now, received the government of the church with the apostles. He drank neither wine nor strong drink and abstained from animal food. A razor never came upon his head. He never wore woolen, but only fine linen garments. He was in the habit of entering into the temple alone, and was often found upon his bended knees asking for the forgiveness of the people, so that his knees became hard like a camel's knees in consequence of his habitual supplication and kneeling before God. Just a little sketch of the character of this man. Let's look at James 3, where James turns his attention to teachers, the tongue, and two kinds of wisdom. He introduces his subject in this way. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Now, it's strange that James would speak this way of teachers. We sense that the ministry of teaching on the part of all the body is the strength of the church. It's the foundation of the church. And there must be accurate exposition of Scripture. The need is just as great today as it was in James' day. Therefore, James could not possibly be prohibiting people from entering into the gift. That's not his point, or the exercise of the gift. He's laying down a precaution. He's saying, don't rush into a ministry of teaching without thinking through the implications, because a teacher will incur a stricter judgment. Now, this is not judgment in any final way. This is not eternal condemnation, because those of us that are in Christ will never be condemned. We're declared righteous, justified. He's speaking rather of the kind of judgment that a father metes out to a son. There's discipline involved. And teachers, he says, will be disciplined by a much stricter standard. And then he proceeds from that point to explain why a greater judgment falls upon teachers. The rest of the chapter is basically an explanation of why they receive a greater judgment. And his reasoning seems to go this way. There are two methods that teachers employ to teach. They use their tongues and they use their lives. We teach by means of exhortation, and we teach by means of example. Both are essential. We teach by what we say. We teach by what we are. And James says that in both of these areas, we fail. We fail in what we say. We fail in what we are. The first, the verses 2 through 12 deal with the tongue, the problem of our words, and verses 13 through 18 deal with the problem of our life. Let's look first at the tongue. And here again is where James really hits us, because I think all of us are culpable right here. I sometimes feel as though I was born with a silver foot in my mouth, and I have a desperate need to say the right things, but it's just incredible that the sort of things that come out of my mouth. And I think we can all identify with what James is saying. For we all stumble in many ways. The Greek word is to slip up. We all slip. James recognizes that life is strewn with banana peels, and there's one that's especially destructive, and that's our tongue. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. That's an amazing statement. If you can bridle your tongue, you can bridle the whole body. What he's saying is that the tongue gives us an indication of where we are spiritually. If a man is mature, he can handle his tongue. If he can't handle his tongue, he's not mature. It's just that simple. Last time I went to a physician for a checkup, one of the first things he asked me to do was to stick out my tongue. And he peered at that thing for a few minutes, and I've never known exactly what he sees there, but there's something on that tongue that indicates my internal condition. He can tell the state of my health. Now, that's what James is saying. If you want to see where a person is spiritually, just look at his tongue. That's the indication of his maturity. Now, that's really devastating when you think about it. We can prolong to some extent the myth that we're mature, and then the tongue tips us off and others off to where we really are. There's certain people that just, they bring out the worst in me. What I really mean is that I am a really nice guy, but there's certain people whose actions cause me to react. And if I just didn't have to be around them, then I could be myself. See? But there are certain people that bring out the hostility and the irritation, and I say things, you know, in reaction to what they say. And really all they're doing is just bringing out what's really there. And really that's the true me. And the tongue lets me know and lets the world know that Dave Roper in the inner man is really a very wretched sort of a guy. And that's what the tongue does to us constantly. It betrays us, tells us where we are. It's an indication of the state of our spiritual health. The next, in the next few verses, from verses 3 through verse 5, James talks about the importance of the tongue, and he uses three illustrations. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by a small fire. First illustration is that of a bit placed in a horse's mouth. Here's a great, powerful beast, and yet we can control it with just a small piece of metal. The second illustration is that of a ship. He's referring to these great merchant ships that sailed the Mediterranean that were driven by strong winds and yet could be controlled by the helmsman with a simple movement of the rudder. And then the final illustration is that of a forest fire. And we have all seen evidence of this, how a carelessly dropped match or cigarette or a campfire that wasn't put out explodes into a flame that destroys thousands and thousands of acres. And the point of all three of these illustrations seems obvious, that little things mean a lot. That something small can be devastating in its effects. I had a friend one time who was riding on his motorcycle down Central Expressway in Dallas, Texas, and a bug flew in his mouth. And he was so startled, he lost control of his bike, and he ran into a concrete support on the overpass, and he spent about the next 6 months in traction in a hospital. Fortunately, he survived, and he's in great shape today. But he learned a great lesson, and that is little things can have a great impact on your life. Have you learned that lesson? That tongue is just a little member, but it's devastating in terms of what it can do. James said it's like a fire. It devastates whole areas of life, and also like a forest fire, it takes years to reclaim that area and restore it to what it once was. Just a hasty word, and we can destroy a reputation. We can undermine someone's confidence in someone else. We know how whole nations have been inflamed by the words of men. That's why James says we need to take a good look at that tongue, because though it's a little member, it is terribly devastating in what it can do. It's a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. It has great potential for evil. It also has great potential for good. Just a word can be encouraging and building and supportive of someone else, can change their whole life. His point is that the tongue is not always evil, but the point is that it's a very important member in terms of what it can accomplish. Great potential there for either good or evil. Then in verse 6, seems to expand on this idea and talks about the far-reaching effect of the tongue. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. James says the tongue is the very world of iniquity. I'm not entirely certain what he means by that phrase. I think he's saying that the tongue is the expression of every type of evil in the world. Malice, greed, anger and lust, wrath, resentment, jealousy, bitterness, all of these things somehow find their expression through the tongue. The tongue suggests it, the tongue expresses it, the tongue condones it. It's a world of iniquity. You can hardly think of any sin that somehow isn't expressed through the tongue. It's a fire, he says. And it is the world of iniquity. And it defiles the entire body. And it sets on fire the course of our life. James' point is that from the cradle to the grave, we're hounded by our tongue. From the minute we learn how to talk until we die, it's a problem to us. It doesn't cease to be a problem just because we've grown older and more mature. It sets on fire the course of our life. And James says it is set on fire by hell. Interesting term. James' word for hell is not the ordinary word for hell that you find throughout the New Testament. It's the word that Jesus very often used. It's the word Gehenna. And Gehenna is really a geographical location. It's the valley of Hinnom that was located to the southeast of Jerusalem. It was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. It's where all the filth out of the streets was thrown. How descriptive. That's what's behind our tongue, a sort of cosmic garbage dump. And all of this filth comes out of that source. Now, grim. But it gets worse. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poisoning. Poison. Death-dealing poison. It's a restless evil. It's untamable. It's rebellious. Ever try to control it? Our experience is very much like the experience of David in the psalm that Tom read to you earlier. He said, I wanted to seal my lips, I didn't want to speak, but the fire burned within and I spoke. Ever have that experience? Just determine that you're going to keep your mouth shut, you're not going to flare up in anger, you're going to give way to rage. You're not going to say a certain thing, and that's exactly what you say. No one can tame that tongue. At the same time that the picture appears to be getting darker and darker, there's the beginning of light. Because James' point is no man can tame the tongue. Men can tame every animal, but no man can tame the tongue. And there's a suggestion that there is someone else who can tame the tongue. There's a higher source of activity that will deal with this rebellious member of our body. Then in verses 9 through 12, he describes this sort of baffling conduct of the tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Sort of a masterpiece of understatement. Why is it that we can bless God on one hand with our tongue and we can curse men on the other hand, or we can bless men and turn around and curse God? Why is it that the oath that so quickly springs to your lips when you're injured or frustrated is to damn God? Why is it? It's just appalling to me after all the years that I've been a Christian, that's the thing that pops into my mind and often pops out of my lips when I'm frustrated or I'm hurt. Now why? How can you explain that? James goes on in verse 11 to say, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Why is it that on one hand we can speak gracious, kind, loving words to our wives, and the next minute just cut them down? Or speak to our children gently one minute and the next minute with harshness and criticism, and say things that we don't really mean. And say things to people that we love most of all that hurt them so badly. Why? How can you explain that? Well, James says if you saw that type of phenomenon with a fountain, and at one minute brackish water came out and the next minute fresh water, something ought to occur to you. And that is, there are two sources behind that fountain. And if you saw a fig tree that produced olives, you would think that tree is not true to its nature. There's something desperately wrong here. You see what James is saying? There are two sources of control in us, and the tongue simply expresses what source is in control. On the one hand, there's the Spirit of Jesus Christ indwelling us. That's our new nature. That's our true nature. That's the way things are. The Spirit of a resurrected Lord. And when He is in control of our life, then the result is words that are seasoned with salt, that are edifying, that are encouraging, and uplifting, building. But when the other source, the life that we inherited from Adam, the flesh is in control, the result is bitterness and cursing and strife and malice, anger, all of these other things that we hate so desperately. Now, what James is saying is when cursing comes out of our mouth, we're not being true to our true nature. We're just giving evidence to the fact that the old life is in control. And if we want our tongues to be right, then the inner man has to be under the control of Jesus Christ. He has to be Lord. Jesus said that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever fills our heart inevitably comes out. You know, you know where I think our damning of God comes from? I think it's from the resentment that we store up in our heart against God because of the way He has made us, or the particular situation that we're in, or the kind of suffering that we have to endure. And we begin to get bitter and resentful, and we let the flesh have its fling, and we don't sit in judgment on it. And sooner or later, out of that mouth comes a damnation of God, because that's really the way we feel inside. I think the filthy speech, the misuse of sex, comes out of our unwillingness to sit in judgment on the lust that occupies our minds. How can we expect fresh water, James says, to come out of a salty source, a brackish, bitter source? I was reading in the Psalms here some time back, and I ran across an expression that really struck me. James, or David, says, Lord, teach me to speak the truth in my heart. And it dawned on me that the secret to speaking the truth with our lips is to speak the truth in our heart. Have you ever been? Have you ever done something that you know was wrong, and you knew you had to set something right, or you'd be exposed, and so you concocted this elaborate lie in your mind, and you never intended to tell it. Maybe you're walking home from school or something and rehearsing this thing. And then when you're under pressure, that's what comes out, is the lie that you concocted. And David says, speak the truth in your mind. That is, deal with a lie in your mind and it'll never get out of your mouth. Or we live so prone to live in a world of fantasy. We don't accept ourselves the way we really are. We don't accept the way God made us, and so we daydream and we fantasize about ourselves. And then someone begins to get to know us, and what do you know? These fantasies come out as reality, and we tell people that's really the way we are. It's because we've lied in our hearts to ourselves. And what James is saying is, if you want to deal with filthy speech, and you want to deal with a tongue that cuts people into pieces and expresses wrath and malice, then it's got to start here in the heart. The Lord has to begin to control us here. We've got to let Him judge the areas of our life that need to be judged. Salt water, he says, cannot produce fresh. But a fresh source produces fresh water. That's the life of Jesus Christ within you. Now quickly, this last section from verse 13 through the end of the chapter deals with two kinds of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James asks this rhetorical question, who among you teachers is wise and understanding? And I'm sure all the teachers jumped to their feet and said, we are. And James says, all right, if you're really wise, there are two marks of true wisdom. Number one is obedience to the truth. See, that's what makes you truly wise. Knowledge in itself accomplishes nothing. It just hardens your heart. In the nature of things, God has planned that truth responded to results in greater truth. That's how we become wise, by obeying the truth that God reveals. When we do that, He gives us more truth. See, our authority to teach or to minister to others, or to communicate the truth in any way, grows out of our obedience. It doesn't grow out of any natural credentials we have, out of our training, our personality, and our background, our intelligence. No, no. It grows out of our obedience to the truth. And James says that's the first mark of a man who's wise. He obeys the truth he has. The second mark is that he's gentle. I love that term, gentleness of wisdom. He doesn't go about bludgeoning people with the truth. He's not harsh. He doesn't try to put them down with the truth. He's gentle. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the servant of God must not strive, but be gentle with all men, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Practically every quarter we have some college student who finds the Lord and tells us that he's going to go back home and tell his parents where it's at. And we say, no, you aren't. You go back there and you submit to their authority and you be an obedient son or an obedient daughter and you walk with the Lord before those people and you wait for the opportunity and God will open the door. And when you tell them about your life, you do it gently and lovingly, because that's what people respond to. That's true wisdom. And James says, if you want to be wise and understanding, then those two marks have to be true. There has to be obedience to the truth, and there has to be a gentle spirit. But jealousy and ambition, he says, is an arrogance. It's a form of pride, and it results in lying against the truth. We may be orthodox. We may know all the truth. We may carry an American Standard Version with all the cross-references or a Scofield Reference Bible or whatever, and yet, if we are not responding to the truth, he says we're lying against the truth. This wisdom, he says, that is the wisdom that doesn't obey the truth, is earthly. That's the limit of its scope and its understanding. It, It just sees things from a worldly standpoint. It's natural or soulish, and it's demonic. And this is in line with what James says in chapter 2. The demons know the truth, but it doesn't change them. Even the demons know. But they're the same kind of demons they were before. And James says that we may know all kinds of truth. We may have sat under Ray Stedman's teaching for years and years, and we may be in Bible study fellowship, and we may be filled with knowledge. But if we're not responding to the truth, we're as demonic as the demons in hell who do not respond to the truth. It's earthly and natural and demonic. And where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every vile thing, every vile practice. This type of person fragments, he destroys relationships, he creates unrest wherever he goes. But James says the wisdom from above is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, that is, it doesn't insist on its own rights or its own way. It's reasonable, it's teachable. King James says it's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That is, this type of person, wherever he goes, produces righteousness and peace. He heals. He reconciles. He has a redemptive kind of ministry. His credentials are that he's obedient to the truth and he's gentle with people. And the result is that he sows a harvest of righteousness. Everywhere he goes, he's a peacemaker. And if we can put this passage back together again, James says, don't seek to be teachers, knowing that we'll receive a greater judgment. Because in the two areas where we teach, with our words and with our life, we're prone to failure. And the only thing that will lift us out of that failure is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, the wisdom that's from above, His life in us as Lord, dealing with the areas of the old life, just bringing them under His authority and submission, His authority and power, and submitting to Him. And when we do that, the result will be words that heal and encourage and build up, and a ministry that's supportive and causes growth and righteousness and peace. Now, my heart really responds to that, and I know yours does too. That's the kind of ministry that we want. And God wants to give it to us. It's there available to us. We just have to lay hold of Him. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank You again for the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we thank You that it's Your desire to deal with our rebellious tongues and to deal with the inner man and all of the things there that are corrupting and defiling, and to make us pure in the inner man and thus to purify our speech. And it's Your desire that we might lay hold of Your power to be obedient to the truth and to have the same kind of gentle application of the truth that You had. We thank You that You're in us to accomplish that. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.